What I would like to ask today, and no one has asked it yet, so I'd like to know, how many of you are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles this year for the very first time? Could I see your hands? Well, there may be a few. Yes, there are a few. Well, wonderful. Great. I do hope you enjoy a wonderful and inspiring feast here in Orange Beach. The first feast my wife and I attended was in 1964 in Jekyll Island, Georgia. That was 53 years ago. I know there are some here who have kept the feast even longer. Actually, we kept the feast for the first time in 1963, but at that time we did not know about festival tithe, and of course we did not have the funds to go to Jekyll Island. But the following year, I was blessed with a big, massive amount of money to go to Jekyll Island. The sum total was $300. And here we go to keep the feast. And we were grateful for that. We walked around looking hungry most of the time, and people would invite us out, as Mr. Sandilands was saying, with some the other night. The only feast I can remember missing, actually, was the year 2010. And, of course, I was in the hospital at the time. Man, what a lonely feeling. But thanks to God and the prayers of many of you, I'm able to be with you today. Today I want to talk about perspective. Think of that word for a moment. Perspective is an interesting thing. We all have a tendency to see things differently, don't we? We all have our own point of view or way of looking at something. As an example, here is a glass of water, and to some, that looks half full. To others, they would look at that and say, why, that's half empty. It's just a matter of perspective. It didn't change the glass or the water, but it's just a frame of reference, a particular point of view. Another example would be the earth that you and I live on. To us, it's a very huge planet, and indeed it is. But to God, who views the earth from the third heaven, it's a tiny speck in the awesome universe he has created. There are many other planets, as you are aware, that are a lot bigger than the earth. It's all a matter of perspective. So that's what I want to talk about today. But to make it more specific, I want to talk about perspective from God's viewpoint, from God's frame of reference. And more specifically, what is God's perspective of who we are, the purpose of our calling, and the purpose of the church today? And more importantly, is our perspective the same as God's? Now, I realize that's a lot of ground to cover in an hour or so, but I'd like to invite you to come along for the trip and hopefully learn some things about God's perspective that will help you in keeping the rest of this great Feast of Tabernacles. God has called each and every one of us, brethren, for His purpose, to do a great job. It's not that we don't realize this fact, but we all tend to get bogged down in our day-to-day problems and routines, and we can easily lose perspective of who we are, our calling, and the purpose of the church today. So as we begin the Feast of Tabernacles this year, I would like for us all to focus on this thing of perspective. And as we hear each message that God has provided for us during this feast, let's try to see the big picture from God's point of view, from God's perspective. From the very beginning, man has separated himself from God and set up his own set of values. This is why we have so many different religions in the world today. Adam and Eve's sin began civilization as we know it today, and then with the first human being born, Cain, There were problems. They had the whole earth to live on. And yet, Cain killed his brother Abel. All God was asking Cain to do was change. But he refused to do so. And as a result of solving his problems, he simply created more. Then after Adam's sin, the Holy Spirit was closed off to mankind as a whole. Granted, there were exceptions, but historically speaking, those were few in number. You can read in Genesis chapter 3 that access to the Holy Spirit, which was represented by the tree of life, was now closed off, and death was assigned to man. Moreover, the author of Hebrews tells us it is appointed for men to die once. It would now require Jesus Christ to die and pay the penalty of sin so that man could be reconciled to God and eventually be saved. And all of this was determined, according to Revelation 13 and verse 8, from the foundation of the world. Jesus fulfilled that beginning part of God's plan, and he overcame Satan and his world. Later, the Apostle Paul explains that each person would have an opportunity for eternal life, but each in his own time, as God would decide to call each one. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin reading in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Man of and by himself does not yield to God's way. Christ stated on one occasion that his Father had revealed the truth to babes. Some people accept it, but most people don't. So God has allotted a span of time in his great overall plan to allow man to receive a healthy dose of his own vomit. Man's not had enough yet. Oh, he will in time, but that time has not yet come. The world today is totally confused because Satan has deceived everybody. People don't know they can go to God. Who is that? Remember what the Pharaoh said back in Egypt? This is in Exodus 5. Remember he said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord." The sad thing was neither did Israel. God's people at that time did not know. And still today, people don't really know who God is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet Isaiah explains it this way. Isaiah 1 and verse 3, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people," God says, "do not consider." Israel doesn't know who the true God is. Actually, Israel doesn't even know who they are. Verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken?" God asked. "You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." What God is telling us here through the prophet, as a nation, we're sick, brethren. We're sick physically, but more importantly, our nation is sick spiritually. Of course, the whole world fits this description, frankly, although Isaiah is specifically addressing Israel here. Then what follows in this passage, I won't read through it, but what follows is a partial listing of our national sins. Turn to chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Notice this. God says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Oh, my people. God is saying this with a measure of feeling, of compassion. Oh, my people. Those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Those who lead the people, both politically and spiritually, are a major part of the problems the world has today. Many believe that we're now on the brink of World War III. And as you consider the world's problems today, and even recent things, as was mentioned by Mr. Sandilands in Las Vegas, in our nation, it's not surprising that people begin to think that way. All of the storms, you know, we've had, and various other problems in the world, people begin to wonder what's going on. And guess what, brethren? In the midst of all this mess, we exist. Why? We need to stop occasionally and get everything back in focus. And the Feast of Tabernacles is an excellent time to do this. I realize that what I've described thus far is rather bleak and discouraging, but I wanted to paint this picture to set the stage for what I really want to talk about today. Why did God call you and me in the midst of all this mess? Who are we? What's the purpose of our calling? And why do we have a church? Why are we keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, which most people think is rather strange, if not silly? You and I, brethren, have been given the privilege to know that God has a plan for the salvation of mankind. The whole purpose of religion is to reconcile man back to God. God intends for human beings who accept his way of life to eventually live forever in a family relationship with him and Jesus Christ as his children. But man as a whole doesn't know this. Man doesn't know what the church is doing to him or for him. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom," Paul says, "of God in a mystery." It's strange. Not everyone understands it. "The hidden wisdom." So it's not really revealed to everyone. "Which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew." Notice that. None of the leaders, none of the intelligentsia of Paul's age, and certainly none today know. They just don't understand. It says, "For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You know, Mr. Franks, in his letter introducing our latest booklet, which is Getting to Know the God of the Bible, he stated in part, and I'll quote, "If you don't have an understanding of God, does anything else really matter? How can you worship God if you don't know who God is?" End of quote. Man, for the most part, does not know. Why? Because he has refused to take the first step. Hebrews 11 has already been referred to, I believe in the sermonette even. The first step that man needs to take is to acknowledge that God is. That's how the author of Hebrews states it. He that comes to God must believe that he is. In other words, that God exists. And as a result of most of humanity not accepting that, man never makes it to the second step, and that is to believe what God says. To believe God. To believe that the Bible is God's inspired word to mankind. In the course of time, God made certain promises to Abram. But everything was not restored through Abram, or Isaac, or Jacob, for that matter. Even Moses, in his day, Moses had an insight that God would deliver Israel, but the people as a whole did not see it. They didn't understand it. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, where the account is recorded for us here. Acts 7, beginning in verse 23. It says, "Now when he," and he is referring to Moses, "when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brother or brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." He killed the guy. "For he supposed," notice, Moses supposed, he thought, "that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Moses had an insight. Moses was 40 years old when he first realized this. He was just 40 years too early. God waited for 40 more years. And when Moses was 80 years old, God told him he would use him to deliver his people from Egypt. Notice beginning in verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed," Moses is now 80, "an angel of the Lord," which was the one who became Christ, "appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" And now notice what God says. "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now," not 40 years ago, "but now come, I will send you to Egypt." Brethren, can you imagine what must have been going through Moses' mind at that time? Could he have been thinking something like, "God, I tried that 40 years ago, remember? And they wouldn't listen to me then. And surely they're not going to listen to me now. Besides, I'm an 80-year-old man." But you see, everything worked this time. And you know why? Because God placed himself right in the middle of the picture. Later in time, we read of the prophets. Did anyone really pay any attention to the prophets? Really? No. Except for a few, perhaps. The prophets were men who had a message to deliver that they would be persecuted for, and in most cases, killed for. Consider what Jeremiah went through. Also Isaiah, Ezekiel. You have to wonder if any of these men really perceived totally what God was doing. Now, I do believe they had an overall perspective, an overall understanding of God's plan, even if at times they did not fully understand the message they were delivering or writing about. Remember Daniel? Daniel chapter 12, I won't turn there, but Daniel 12 verses 8 and 9. Daniel said, "Although I heard what God said, I didn't understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?'" He wanted to know. He'd be just like the rest of us. We want to know. "But God said to him, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.'" "I'm not going to tell you. You don't really need to be bothered with it, Daniel. You'll be dead and on cold storage between now and then. I'll resurrect you later, and then it's really not for you to worry your little head about." I don't know that satisfied Daniel, But he had to accept that. Brethren, I for one believe that God is involved in much more than we know about. Here's an example where he told Daniel he didn't need to know of certain things, at least at that time. God, think about it, God did not share with Daniel certain things that you and I understand today. It's amazing. The time was not right to know about it. What about Jeremiah? Did he really see the perspective of what God was in the process of doing as he began to sink into the stinking, slimy mire of a dungeon? Do you think Jeremiah really had the big picture in mind when he said in Jeremiah 20 and verse 14, "Cursed be the day I was born"? I don't think he had the big picture in mind that day. He wanted to die. Other men like Job, Elijah, and Jonah made similar statements, that is, about wishing to die. I believe Jonah requested four times to die. The book of Jonah is only, what, four chapters long? That's an average of once per chapter. He's wishing to die. Noah, as we heard in the sermonette, would be another example. Look how long he preached and warned the people of his day. Did anyone really listen to him? No. Just six other people besides he and his wife. And they were his own sons and their wives. I frankly don't believe the prophets converted anyone. The reward in this life for a prophet was death. Being a prophet just did not make good sense, humanly speaking. But these men had to somehow have a perspective. They had to have a vision, if you will, that they had to keep coming back to, or they just would not have made it. They had to somehow be convinced that it was all well worth it. Again, let's go to another scripture that's been referred to, but I'm not afraid to look at it again. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. Speaking of these righteous people, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." The future was very real to them, although it had not happened yet. You know, after 23 years into Jeremiah's ministry of preaching and warning people, how many people listened to him? How many people responded to what Jeremiah was saying? No one. No one. Still, he preached and warned the people for another 17 or more years. Jeremiah 25 and verse 3, notice this. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 3. Jeremiah said, "From the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, and this is the 23rd year," in other words, 23 years into his ministry, "in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor incline your ear to hear." All of these men, brethren, and the ones we just read about in Hebrews 13, had a perspective, and they didn't lose it. And the ones listed in Hebrews 13, and even the ones not listed there, they realized that their future in God's kingdom was very, very real. And they did not lose perspective. They had it the day they died. So what about us, brethren? Do we have that kind of perspective? Can we see what God is doing? Can you visualize the end of your faith, the end result of your faith, which Peter explains as being the salvation of your souls? Can you actually see yourself in God's kingdom? Are you convinced of it? Are you willing to give your life for it? These people did, as well as, I've said, many others who are not even mentioned. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. I'll read a few of these verses, but we need to get this point across. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, and each of us have our own trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he returns, whom having not seen, none of us have ever really seen Jesus Christ, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice, which is something we need to do during the feast, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving, there it is, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now notice this, verse 10. Of this salvation, this plan of salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Notice it didn't say come to them. Christ had not come yet. It goes on to say in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, notice, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Maybe they understand it today, but there was a time when this was written that even the angels did not totally understand. What is this thing that God is really doing? I mean, he's going to take a mud ball and make a god out of it? Come on. Why doesn't he just make some more angels? We, at least, the righteous ones, have proven ourselves to be faithful. Why does he need these human beings, you know, made of flesh and blood, that he intends to change? Why does he need that? Well, God wanted to increase his family, and angels are not a part of his family. So the prophets didn't fully understand. But guess what, brethren? They still obeyed God anyway. I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but I can think of any number of people, and I'm not trying to judge anyone, okay? But surely you know of those who have gotten so close, it seems, to the kingdom of God and then lost perspective and walked away. Those folks listed in Hebrews believed, as Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Most of you will not remember a lady by the name of Florence Chadwick. Florence loved to swim. She was born in San Diego, California on November the 9th, 1918. She was the first woman to swim across the English Channel both ways. She even swam across the Straits of Gibraltar. Florence Chadwick was 34 years old on July the 4th, 1952. She attempted to become the first woman to swim the 21 miles across the Catalina Channel This would have been from Catalina Island to the California coast. The weather that day was challenging because the ocean was ice cold and the fog was so thick she could barely see the support boats that followed her. The tides and the current were against her, and to make matters worse, there were sharks in the area. But at daybreak, she decided to go forward anyway, expecting the fog to lift in time. Hour after hour, she swam. The fog never lifted. Her mother and trainer followed her in one of the support boats, encouraging her to keep going, keep swimming. While many Americans watched on television, other members of her support crew fired rifles at the sharks to drive them away. She kept going and going and going, and at about the 15th hour point, she began to doubt her ability to finish the swim. She told her mother she didn't think she could make it. Unfortunately, after 15 hours and 55 minutes, she had to stop. And with huge disappointment, she asked her support crew to take her out of the water. Because of the fog, she could not see the coastline, so she had no idea where she was. She soon found out, however, that she was less than a mile away. Less than a mile away from the coast. She could have certainly reached it if she had just stayed in the water a little longer. Later, she even told a reporter, "Look," she says, "I'm not excusing myself, okay? But if I could have seen the land, I know I could have made it." The fog had made her unable to see her goal. And it felt to her like she was getting nowhere. 2 months later, she tried it again. And though the fog was just as dense, this time she kept going. Her time was 13 hours and 47 minutes, breaking a 27-year-old record by more than 2 hours and becoming the first woman ever to complete the swim. Now, I share that story with you because it reminds me of how close any of us can be to the kingdom of God. But without keeping our eyes on the goal, we know it's there. Forget about the fog. We know what's there. We need to go for it. But some stop short. We really can be so near and yet so far away. So each one of us needs to take the time to step back occasionally and get the big picture in focus. It keeps you going. It helps you to not become weary in well-doing. We need to stay in the water a little longer. We must keep on swimming towards the goal, if you will, even though at times we are swimming through thick fog and sharks are lurking nearby. We must remember the kingdom of God is just a short distance away. We know it's there. We've already seen it with our mind's eye. So just keep swimming. Stay in the water a little longer. Another thing I want us to realize today is that each one of us is being used by God to fulfill a specific role in time. Okay? Can we see that? We're only a part of what God has been doing for millennia. An important part, to be sure, but a part, only a part. In other words, we've had the prophets, Jesus Christ, the apostles, the physical church, the spiritual church, the ministry, but even our collective role is merely a fragment of time in the overall scheme of what God is doing. And yet we still get so bogged down in our everyday problems, I do too, our trials, and at times we lose that focus. We lose that perspective. For example, if you're unemployed, that's all you can think about. If you're hungry, and I'm reminded of Esau, that's all you can think about at that time. If you're sick or elderly or both, and you can't get around as you used to be able to. It will dominate your thinking. If you have a terminal illness, it dominates your thoughts. If you're single, for some at least, all you can think about is getting married. You know what I mean. But when we have God's perspective on life, we realize that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, and that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. James 1 and verse 3. Proper perspective enabled Christ to look beyond His suffering and death. It was one of the reasons Jesus was able to endure the cross, as we're told in Hebrews 12, 2. He was able to look past the pain to the joy that was set before Him. I know as human beings, we naturally focus on the tangible, physical state of things. Our focus is on the here and now, the temporal. We're most concerned with our physical circumstances. What makes us happy and content? Or we focus on what ails us. But God's not like us. He says His thoughts are not our thoughts. He values and prioritizes differently than we do. And that's where we struggle, isn't it? God has an eternal perspective in mind, and we often, even after conversion, operate with a temporal, worldly perspective. We like to be comfortable and content right now. But when you read of what all the prophets went through, and the apostles, and men like Job, and the apostle Paul, and what all they endured, none of us have faced anything like that yet, have we? And of course, the best example we have when it comes to suffering, rejection, pain, and death is Jesus Christ. Too often we allow our own problems and the problems of others to take our minds and our eyes off the kingdom of God. We can all be consumed by something. And when that happens, we lose, even momentarily, this thing called perspective, focus, or vision. Let me give you a small physical example. This is a 3x5 card. I chose a bright one in hopes that many of you could see it. Maybe in the back you can. But this is a small, insignificant piece of paper. For all practical purposes, it's worthless. But I can allow this, if I wanted to become the biggest problem in my life today. All I've got to do is this. And just keep it there all day long. What am I going to be thinking about? Well, it'll soon drive me crazy. But when I move it away and back it off and get it in perspective, then I can see the around. I can better understand my environment. So, the church continues to preach and teach the message of the coming kingdom of God. It's our job. It's our calling. It's what we do. It's what God has commissioned us to do. Does the world at large listen and change? No. But that too is part of the plan. And it's vitally important that we understand this, or we will become discouraged. At least with us, some people hear, some people heed, some people change. With the prophets, no one listened, no one heeded, with very few exceptions. Consider Elijah's example. I'm not going to go through the whole story. I will go through part. But later, you can read the entire account in 1 Kings chapters 17, 18, and 19. Obviously, we can't go through that. But I do want to point this out. Elijah tells wicked King Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, by the way, that because of their worship of Baal, God is going to withhold the rain for a time. That's what Elijah tells Ahab. Now, according to both Luke and James, the time period was 3.5 years. Ahab, of course, does what people do today. He blames Elijah for the problem. You know, it's always the messenger that gets blamed. The real problem, of course, was that all of them had forsaken God and were following Baal. Elijah then challenges the people to make a choice. If God be God, serve him. If Baal, then serve him. But get off the fence. Elijah has the prophets of Baal, you know the story, to prepare a sacrifice and place it on an altar. And then he too prepares a sacrifice, Elijah does, and prepares it on an altar that he builds. And then came the big showdown. The prophets of Baal called out to their God, and they're cutting themselves and screaming hour after hour with no results. But when Elijah calls out to the true God, God responds dramatically. God sent a fire that consumed everything. You know, not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the water around in the trench, everything that Elijah had prepared. God wipes it out. Were the people impressed? Why, of course they were. Did they repent? No. They acknowledged God as God because of what God had just done. You wouldn't have a choice. You know, here comes this atomic fire down and consumes everything. And then the prophets of Baal were slain. There were 450 of them, remember? And Elijah said, kill them all. Now it was time for rain. Can you imagine? There were little children, 3.5 years of age, who had never seen a rain cloud, let alone water falling from the sky. That was a big day for them. But now I want you to notice what happened to Elijah's boldness. Let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Up to this point, Elijah's really bold. I mean, you know, he's done had all these false prophets killed and everything. But here comes a problem. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel, all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, Elijah, you're a dead man. You know, it's interesting. We read through this and look at verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Bathsheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, stop and consider this for just a moment. When 450 prophets of Baal came up against one man of God, Elijah thought nothing of those odds. But one woman? One angry woman by the name of Jezebel? That's a different story. He runs for his life. Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. Does that sound familiar? All these prophets. Look, God, just take me out. Yeah, I've had it. I've had enough. Kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. That's what he says. He prayed that he might die and said, it's enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. What's Elijah's problem right now? He's lost focus. He's lost perspective. His mind is now all focused on himself. So he flees to the wilderness and requests that God kill him. Brethren, I want to submit to you today that Elijah didn't really want to die. Because if he did, All he would have had to have done was to stay in Jezreel, and Jezebel would have accommodated him nicely. He didn't really want to die. Well, as you read through the story in the following verses, you'll see where God sends an angel to feed Elijah, and God, interestingly enough, lets 40 more days go by. It's always interesting how God works. And then in verse 9, notice what God says to Elijah. And there he, that is Elijah, went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, so I say, "Elijah, what on earth are you doing here in the cave? This is not what I've sent you to do." Of course, Elijah begins to defend his position now. Verse 10, notice Elijah says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel. They've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone," now notice that, remember that phrase, "I alone." Elijah thinks it's just he and God. And without him, what is God going to do? "I alone am left, and they even seek my life." Well, that's interesting. Elijah didn't really tell God anything God didn't already know. Actually, Elijah didn't answer the question. He just defended himself. God then puts on a display of his power for Elijah, as you can read. And you would think, you know, you would think that Elijah would get the point after this, but no. And then in verses 13 and 14, God is asking him the same question again. And Elijah answers the same way. "Oh, I've done this for you, da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's just me alone, God." Well, brethren, we don't know what finally turned Elijah around. But God told him now to go and appoint and anoint Elisha to fill his role. And God pointed out something to Elijah to drive home a point. You see, Elijah had already stated three times, "I alone, I alone, I alone am left." But God said in verse 18, "Oh no, I've reserved to myself 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God is saying, "Look, Elijah, what I'm doing is a lot bigger than you. And brethren, what God is doing is a whole lot bigger than us. You're not the only one I have that I can use, Elijah. I've got 7,000 here, and if need be, I can raise up stones. So I'm not limited, okay?" Elijah finally came back to the reality, brethren, of what his particular role spiritually was in God's overall plan. Elijah just simply had a temporary lapse. Oh, he'll be in God's kingdom. There's no question about that. Remember, Elijah, along with Moses, was shown as being in the kingdom of God during the transfiguration recorded in Matthew 17. And this was the same Elijah, by the way, who was used by God to pray for the life to return in the son of the widow of Zarephath, and God did so. That's in chapter 17. Could Elijah have been used for a longer period of time? We don't know. Perhaps. One thing we do know, Elijah added a few more bricks to the foundation God was laying. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, let's begin in verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I personally don't think that Elijah saw himself as part of that foundation. There was no opportunity for conversion and salvation during his lifetime. Christ had not yet come to make that possible. But in time, enough of the foundation had been laid to start the church. So let's fast forward now in this trip and pick up the story in Luke 16. I won't turn there, but it's Luke 16 and verse 16. I know we're taking a giant leap forward in history to the time of the apostles. But this is now the time that shows us that salvation is now being made available. But God is still in charge of the calling of each person. I'm even reminded of John the Baptist, for instance. There was a point in John the Baptist's life, and remember, he was a cousin of Jesus, but there was a time in his life that he became concerned. He became discouraged, if you will. He momentarily lost perspective. John was in prison at the time, and I would imagine that when you're in prison, you can easily encounter the problem of perspective. So John is now wondering. In fact, he's doubting. And he sent two of his disciples to see if this really was the very Christ that he had heard was doing all these good works. John momentarily lost sight. Brethren, I don't care how many miracles you've seen, or as in John's case, had seen and talked with the very Christ. We can and we do lose perspective at times. It happens to us all. Now, John did not restore all things either, but John did lay a part of the foundation of what God is doing. Jesus Christ is the most important part of the foundation. John's message was now complete because Christ was here. And then Christ sets about to show that the whole purpose of man is to enter the kingdom of God. And each of us is to fulfill a job for God within a time frame for us. As human beings, we each occupy only a small space of time when stacked up against the backdrop of eternity. The time finally comes when Christ decides to form the church, and he tells Peter that he, Christ, will build it in Matthew 16. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, and shows that God's plan is still going on. The church was formed, and there's more now than one involved in doing the work. That means it's possible now for Acts 2:38 to take place. I believe Mr. Sandilands referred to that last night. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, remember? And then in verse 41 of Acts 2, you can read of about 3,000 people being added to the church that day. And then in Acts 4 and verse 4, about 5,000 more people are added to the church, and that's just counting the men. With a population of that area at the time of around 80,000 people, that would have been 1 in 8 people added to the church. So percentage-wise, the church experienced great growth at its beginning. I mentioned that John the Baptist did not restore all things. Actually, none of the men God used in a mighty way restored all things. When one comes to understand what is meant by restoring all things, you'll come to see that it will take Jesus Christ and the government of God on this earth in action, and even then, it's going to take some time to restore all things. And brethren, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, the restoration of all things. God's government, as well as the true gospel that Christ preached, is being restored in the church today. The truth is available to the world, but does the world heed? No. Only those God calls. Truth is being restored to the church, not the world. Jesus Christ will restore the truth to the world, and we have been called to assist him with that task. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, This is a scripture that I've heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong in years past refer to as perhaps some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Acts 3, it's almost like the plan of God in a nutshell. Acts 3 and verse 19. We're told, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." Again, it will take Jesus Christ to restore all things. We are part of that restoring process. Not the whole, but a part. God is testing us now to see if we want to be a part of the beginning, of the foundation, if you will. Not just part of the kingdom, but to start it out. What's that worth? Christ taught his disciples and said, "Greater works will you do." Well, how on earth can that be? Because there are more now who can reveal the Father. There are more that can preach the gospel. It's an awesome responsibility to reveal the Father. We're to reveal him exactly as he is and wants to be revealed. That's why it's so important, brethren, for us all to speak the same thing. It's called unity. The prophet Haggai spoke of the future glory of God's house or temple. That's in Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. And he said that the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the first, the physical temple. God today is giving us the pattern, brethren, the blueprint, if you will, of the latter temple. The leaders of the church have to be faithful, and so do the workmen, the ministry, and so do you, the brethren. In order for us to build the spiritual temple, let me correct that. In order for God to build the spiritual temple as he wishes, all of us have to be faithful workmen. Moreover, the temple God is now building will be exactly how God wants it to be. Now, granted, you and I both know, if you've been around any length of time, that the temple has been neglected at times. We understand that. But God is God. And he will construct his temple just as he wishes. The question is, will we be willing workmen? Will we allow God to mold, fashion, and shape each one of us as he desires? I surely hope so. Because I can assure you this much, God will not tolerate any ill-fitting pieces in the spiritual temple he is building. And so, brethren, as we continually work on overcoming our problems and difficulties, we need to make sure to keep God's overall perspective in mind. Keep it in mind throughout the feast with each message you will hear. One of the main reasons God gives us his plan, specifically the hope of Christ's return and his millennial rule, is to help us maintain that perspective. You and I are being given the opportunity to have a part in the foundation of what God is doing. A chance to be in on the ground floor of administering his government to all of humanity. But unlike Florence Chadwick in her first attempt to swim across the Catalina Channel, God requires us to stay in the water a little longer, to stay the course until we reach our goal of the kingdom of God. And then someday soon, Christ will say to his Father, "It is done," and the kingdom of God will become a reality. By then, we will have reached our goal, but between now and then, we must keep the overall perspective in mind of what God is doing, to not lose that vision. And then one of these days, the fog will lift, and you and I will be able to more clearly see the fruits of our labors, both individually and collectively. Surely we'll be able to realize and experience what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18. And I'd like to read that in closing from the Goodspeed translation. This is Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings we now endure are not to be compared with the glory that is to burst upon us. The Goodspeed translation uses the word burst upon us. Burst means to appear suddenly, to become visible and evident all at once. And that's what it'll be like when you're resurrected and changed. Brethren, as we keep this Feast of Tabernacles, let us not lose God's perspective of who we are, our calling, our specific role in time, and the purpose of the church today.